So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Exodus 32, which is the well-known story of the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. You've got to remember, of course, that in Exodus 32, Moses is still on the mountain with the Lord, which has given rise to my favorite saying, Moses on the mountain. One of the students I teach for Ouachita drew a picture of me and wrote over the top, Moses on the mountain. Apparently it's an exclamation of mine. But tonight we actually get to talk about Moses on the mountain, or more accurately, the Israelites not on the mountain while Moses is on the mountain. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. I want to begin by sharing with you something that Tony Merida wrote. He wrote, quote, "A few of our pastors and interns took a trip to Boston recently to explore the idea of sending a church planting team to New England. The need for churches in the Northeast is great. One Christian leader there calls the area north of Boston the desert. Some estimate that it is currently 1% evangelical at best. As our friends described their culture to us, they pointed out that people actually do worship in the Northeast. Some worship the Red Sox. Others in the world of academia and research are slaves to ambition. In Salem, Massachusetts, they statistically have more witches than Christians. The Northeast is really no different from anywhere else in the world. Left to ourselves, we will worship something other than the living God. To paraphrase John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory." So Calvin depicted the heart as a factory. Envision just a conveyor belt in your heart, and it's constantly producing idols that we are tempted to worship. That's an astonishing picture. Lastly, Merida quotes Oz Guinness and John Seale, who said this, "Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible. There can be no believing communities without an unswerving eye to the detection and destruction of idols." There can be no believing communities with an unswerving eye, without an unswerving eye to the detection and destruction of idols. So one of the things we ought to be about, we could add a fifth canon up here in addition to the four, authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations and the smashing of idols. And it would be an appropriate thing to say because idols are constantly being produced in our heart. They are constantly tempting us. Anytime I see a 40-year-old, 50-year-old grown man crying uncontrollably and screaming because a college football team filled with 19, 20, 21, 22-year-olds has lost a game, I think we really are a nation of idolaters. I love college football, but I'm going to tell you right now, there's something pitiful when it becomes an idol. Or whatever it is. We all have our idols. And he's warning us here against allowing these to take hold in our heart. Now, Exodus 32 is one of the most famous descriptions of a lapse into idolatry in all of Scripture. And I just want to make a few comments about it this evening. The first comment I'd like to make is this. Idolatry, number one, offers to quench man's thirst for immediacy. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms, but one of the reasons human beings like idols is there is an immediacy about them. They are immediately present, immediately visible, immediately quantifiable. You can touch it, see it, speak to it. You never, ever have to wait for that carved idol to show up on that shelf. It is there. God, however, the one true God, it sometimes feels like to our fallible emotions that He isn't there. We think, where is He? And so human beings like to feel like something is there. And we see this in the text. If you begin with verse 1, look at what precipitated the creation of the golden calf. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed. I mean, just stop right there. What led them to idolatry was not some dark satanic desire to worship something other than God. It was simple impatience. When we lose patience with God's timetable and demand immediate results right now, we will inevitably create an idol that will satiate that need. They said, the scripture says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Now let me immediately deal with a textual issue. One of the great debates about Exodus 32 is the question of whether or not it is a condemnation of idolatry or polytheism. Was Israel's sin that it wanted an idolatrous representation of the one true God, or was their sin that they had lapsed into polytheism, the belief that there are many gods? Because you notice the plural, up, make us gods. But here's what you've got to recognize about this. I think this will help a little bit. Up, make us gods. The word for gods there is Elohim. And Elohim is used consistently throughout this passage. The problem is Elohim is plural, but it's plural even when it's clearly referring to the one true God. So that could just as easily be interpreted to say, up, make us God. Do you see what I'm saying? The mere presence of the S in the English translation of the Hebrew does not necessarily mean that they were calling for gods. And let me just, again, be very honest in my feelings. I don't think they had lapsed into polytheism. I don't think that they had abandoned their conviction that Yahweh was God. I think they were impatient with Moses and by extension with God and wanted a new mediator between them and Yahweh. I think, in other words, that the golden calf was not necessarily intended to represent a pagan deity. It was meant to represent the one true God. The problem was not polytheism. They had not changed gods. The problem was idolatry. They violated the Ten Commandments by making a symbolic representation of God. And one of the ways we know that is that throughout the ancient Near East, the bull, or symbols of bulls, of which archaeologists have found many, was a symbol of strength and power. So, you know, when I was a kid, I thought, well, the Israelites got tired of following the one true God and decided they would worship a golden calf god. Now, it does say they worship the calf, but the point is you can read this either as they turned to a false god, a golden calf, or their sin was they made a golden idol in the place of the one true God. I don't think there's any reason to think all of a sudden that every one of the children of Israel started thinking there were hundreds of gods, is my point. By the way, it's also telling that Aaron makes how many calves? One. He only makes one. So it's problematic if you try to depict that as polytheism. So I could be mistaken on that. Frankly, it doesn't really change the point. The point is they had substituted their affections either for this symbol or for other gods, but they come and they call on Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, what's fascinating about this is that the children of Israel grew impatient and fell into idolatry. From their perspective, this was taking too long. But from God's perspective, it was not. So let me show you. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed, from the human perspective, God is taking too long. But look what God says in verse 8. They have turned aside what? Quickly. So let me ask you a question. Who's right? Who gets to define whether a period of time is a delay or is quick? If you answered God, you are correct. Do you get that oftentimes what we see as a delay, God says, was just a moment? 1,000 years is just a moment to an eternal God. So I just want to encourage you to think about this. Idolatry happens when we begin to resent the fact that God's timetable is not our own. I've seen this a lot in church over the years, not our church per se, but just over the years. I'm thinking of, you know, some cases some years back of, for instance, young couples who would like to have a baby. And your heart, you know, really goes out for whatever the reason they're not able to have a baby. And it's just so heartbreaking because a lot of times young parents will say, why is God making us wait so long? And I don't think that that's a wrong thing to say. I don't think the point is that you never struggle with God's timetable. But the question is, even if you're struggling with God's timetable, will you trust that God does have a timetable? Do you know what I mean? A lot of time, I just finished reading a book some folks recommended I read in our church, and it was by a single lady, and she was talking about what it's like to be single in church. And it was really, really, I'm really glad I read it. It was really interesting, especially for kind of middle-aged single people. This lady was just a lot of things that I kind of needed to hear about how, you know, churches seem to gear everything towards married people. And after years and years, single people are a lot of times sitting in church thinking, do I matter? If everything is geared towards the family and I'm single, are you saying that I'm, you know, a second-class person, which none of us would ever want to say. But the point is, sometimes we make people feel that way. But one of the things this girl wrote about was the struggle that some single people have with, why is God making me wait so long? Like, why can't I be married? Now, some people don't feel that way. Some people are single and utterly content. And she makes that point. But she said, you know, a lot of people, they just feel it becomes a huge thing. And that's hard to answer. I mean, I want to be sympathetic to that. I would never say to a single person who was grieving over the fact that this was taking a long time, I would never say, well, you'll be all right, just toughen up. I mean, you got to be understanding that that's a hard thing to go through. However, at the end of the day, we simply must believe that God knows what God is doing. Because if you allow discontentment to override trust, you will give in to idolatry. What you'll do is what they did and say, fine, I'll just make my own. Right? I'll make something or take up some hobby or find some passion or something to try to kind of fill what I feel is the emptiness inside of me. And that becomes idolatry. It is better to grieve and question in the presence of God than to make a false god in an effort to get some sort of immediacy. Immediate gratification. An immediate presence. This is what happens. Let me remind you what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do not condemn God's timetable because it's not your timetable. God's timetable is always best. even when it's difficult. So idolatry offers to quench man's thirst for immediacy. Secondly, number two, idolatry offers to quench man's thirst for physicality. And I would just like to make this point that one of the things that is tempting for human beings is to try to make a God that they can see and hold. This was especially true in the ancient world, where so many of the pagan religions had sacred objects and kind of physical idols. Well, Israel's worshiping a God they cannot see all the time, though he had revealed himself, right? In a pillar of cloud and in fire, in the Holy of Holies. I mean, he's present in so many ways. But we're human beings. It's like the little girl who was, she was lying in her bed and the terrible thunderstorm came up, and I mean, the house is shaking and the windows are rattling, and it's just terrible, just boom and clash. And she calls for her mom, and her mom comes in and tucks her back in, says, "It's okay," and she's terrified, and says, "Mom, can you stay in here with me?" And her mom's like, "It's okay, you've got to learn to be able to sleep through storms, you know." And, you know, so her daughter kind of had a problem with this. She kind of wanted to try to use it as a teaching lesson, so she left. And then there's a big boom of thunder, and, you know, just terror grips the child and calls for her mother again. Her mother goes back in, and she says, "Honey, you're okay. It's just weather. It's just noise. Everything's fine. It's no problem. Everything's okay." And the little girl said, "Can you just stay with me tonight?" And she said, "Honey, I can't. We can't do this every time it's a storm. You gotta be able to get through this." And then the mother, in an attempt to make things better, the mother said, "Honey, just remember that God is with you. God is with you." And the little girl said, "I know God is with me, but right now I just need someone with skin on them." And I think about that. I understand that. It's kind of a human need for physical presence. So listen to what happens. Notice the physicality beginning in verse 2. "So Aaron said to them," they say, "Give us a God. Give us gods." That's how this translates it. "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, in the ears of your wives." By the way, I just find that humorous that he doesn't ask the wives directly. These wives are like, "Wait, what? Take off the earrings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods." Now the question of who the "they" is interesting. It's traditionally thought that that is Aaron and the other leaders of Israel. It seems to be not coming from the people. It's being said to the people. You would think it would more naturally be a singular pronoun, "and he said." But it's "they said, these are your gods, O Israel." And remember what I said just a little while ago. Gods there is Elohim, which is always plural in form, even if it's clearly singular, right? So you can just as easily read that, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, that's an argument right there that this is not, the sin is not polytheism. The calf is intended to be a representation of Yahweh God. Listen up. Unless this is a false god in the eyes of the people, and Aaron is trying to kind of baptize it in the language of Israel as if he's trying to straddle a fence here and say, "I'm going to give you a pagan deity, but really let's view this as Yahweh." Do you see what I'm saying? Aaron may be trying to kind of have his cake and eat it too. "I'll appease you by giving you a golden calf, but this will be Yahweh." Which, let me just say, that right there is a phenomenal picture of a compromised minister who tries on the one hand to appease the perceived felt needs of the congregation, but on the other hand, to stay true to God. But you can't have it both ways. You can't give your people idols and yet lead your people to the one true God. You're either giving them to one or the other. Do you get the point? So this is a huge temptation for pastors, is should we seek to meet the felt needs of people so they will be happy? And it's a very subtle but a very powerful temptation. This is why American Christianity is really consumed with what's called religious consumerism. We want a church that is just the way we want it, and as membership obligations and accountability and standards have declined, Eugene Peterson said that the church in our country has become a marketplace. So now people who go to churches are customers, and pastors are shopkeepers, and there's this subtle, fragile piece whereby the customers want the pastors to be pastors, but would also like pastors to please them so they can be happy with their pastors. Primarily, they would like pastors to have conviction by preaching on other people's sins. So it's like the pastor who got the job out in the country, and his first Sunday he decided he would preach on alcohol. So he gets up and he preaches against alcohol, and someone comes to him the next day and they say, "Pastor, a good number of the church works at a plant where they make alcohol, you know, and you might ought to be careful." He said, "Okay." So he wrote that down. The next Sunday he preaches on cigarettes. Well, then a group of farmers come to him and say, "Pastor, I mean, a lot of us are tobacco farmers. Your salary is coming from tobacco. You might ought to consider that when you preach against cigarettes." So then the next week he decides he's going to preach on gambling. Unfortunately, the guy who owns the casino in the other town is sitting in the congregation, and he just stands up and he says, "Hey, if you go talk like this, I'll go elsewhere." So the pastor grows frustrated and he says, "All right, everything I preach on, y'all tell me not to preach on. What sins am I allowed to mention?" And there's silence, and then this old fellow in the back stands up and he says, "Preach on cannibalism. There ain't one of those for about 2,000 miles from here." Which is a great picture of religious consumerism. We want the church we want. And so pastors create the monster and then hate the monster they create. I mean, every time I hear of a church polling people, "What kind of church would you like?" I think, what are you doing? The church has its charter. It's the New Testament. Now, there are stylistic things, sure, music and, you know, all of these different kind of things that you could, are spiritually neutral perhaps in their form. Some churches have loud music, soft music, hymns, praise choruses, this, that, and the other. But Aaron, to me, is a warning to pastors not to try to have it both ways. Let me feed your desire for an idol, but let me try to say that we're still worshiping Yahweh. You see the problem? It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Because if the idol gets big enough, then the pastor just becomes someone who has sold his soul. So I received an email once, about a decade ago, from a church member, not here, and it said, "I'm really disappointed in you," which is a great way to start an email. And she said, "I've been happy with all of your sermons until this last Sunday. It's the first time I've been unhappy with you." And I thought to myself, then I failed. You should have been unhappy much sooner than now, because it's not the job of sermons to tickle our ears if I've just been giving you idols. And I just kind of said to her respectfully, "That's okay. Now, if you're unhappy because I said something blasphemous, you ought to fire me. Rightfully so. But if you're unhappy because it's something in your life, then maybe you should consider whether or not this is a church or somewhere where you go and get, you know, aromatherapy." I don't even know what that is. But my point is, we're a church. So if you go and you say, I want the church to be A, B, and C, the correct answer, respectfully, is who cares? I mean, the first thing is this. Is God pleased with our church, right? This is the point I'm making. Now, after that is established, then yeah, we can discuss what color carpet we should buy. What color lights, these kind of things. But you can't approach a church, your church, and say, I need you to please me. Even the church can be an idol. And by the way, you can't please everyone. That's how churches split. You know what I mean? I had a buddy of mine who's a younger pastor, and he said, man, I got a lady in my church. She is just unhappy at everything. I am exhausted. I am trying to please her. I can't please her. She asked me to do this. I do it. And I told him, I said, listen to me. Go ahead and offend her as quickly as you can. He's like, why? I was like, because she will never be happy. It's the heart. It has nothing to do with how loud the music is. It's her heart. She's going to destroy you. The sooner you offend her and move on with being a pastor, the better for your church. You're not a dancing monkey. You're a pastor. It winds you up and you just clang the cymbals. Clang, 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 clang. There's my pastor. No, that's a monkey. Right? It's a little bit of a soapbox issue. But I mean, the point is, you should want your leadership to follow God, and you should want to follow God. Where there are secondary issues that don't matter, we come together as a church, we make decisions about it. And we should all be humble in that. You don't get everything you want in church. I don't either. I want a Krispy Kreme bar. Probably not going to happen. Right, Miss Ann? But we all have to compromise. Okay. So idolatry offers to quench men's thirst for physicality. They want what they want. They want something they can see. And you know, there's just something in the human condition that likes to have something they can see, right? I'll tell you something that's funny. Brad, prepare to be even more disappointed in me than you are. So you know how many of you have like small animals? Dog, cat, something. Now be honest. How many of you, when your spouse is out of town, you feel a lot safer when your little dog is laying on the bed with you? So, like, I'm theoretically a grown man, but, like, whenever Ronnie would go out of town, our dog's dead now, so it doesn't happen as much. But before she died, I would always get the dog and put her up on the bed with me. I slept better. I just needed something there, you know what I'm saying? So I would talk, and I would tell Ronnie this, and she'd be like, good grief. I'm like, well, you're not there. I need the dog. And I got to talk to the dog. Like, human beings, like, want to, and this is what they do with God. They want a God they can touch. You know what I mean? Give me my own little God. I feel better with a little golden God. It's a dangerous thing. So idolatry offers to quench men's thirst for physicality. And then lastly this, but idolatry will always rob God's people of vitality and blessings. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offering and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's actually a continuation of physicality. Notice that a physical idol taps into the human need for physicality and human impatience with an invisible God that they can't touch. And it creates a need for sensuality. So they eat, they drink, and then it says they rose up to play. Now, when I was a kid in Sunday school, this was always handled very delicately. They rose up to play. In the Sunday school, I remember as a kid, I'd think, what is it, hopscotch? What were they, basketball? And the teacher would be like, no, let's just go to the next verse. There are overtones here of just something profoundly inappropriate. I mean, it's just a scene of revelry. If you've ever seen the Charlton Heston Moses movie, I mean, it just becomes like this, you know, hippie debauch out in the desert. Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron's there with the golden calf. And, you know, someone turns on Led Zeppelin and things go south. It's not a good scene. This ain't potluck at First Baptist Sinai. It's not. They're not sitting down to watch the latest VeggieTales. Just things aren't good. It gets out of hand. They're debauched. And the Lord said to Moses, God sees this. Go down. For your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. By the way, I've always found that pronoun fascinating. Go down for whose people? I love it. How many of you did that, by the way? One of your kids misbehave, you'd say to your spouse, that's your son. That's your daughter. Right? The Lord's like, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. You know what I mean? They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, listen to this, we'll prepare to close. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, he says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. That last phrase there, after the comma, is very important. When the Bible says God is a jealous God, it's not speaking of impetuous jealousness, kind of carnal jealousness, the way you or I might be jealous, you know, and you're dating someone back in the day and you find out they're talking to someone else and you get jealous. That's not what God's jealousy is like. God is perfect. God's not insecure, right? God is utterly perfect. But God's jealousy means His absolute holy desire to have His people for Himself. Put another way, God will not share His people with idols. Why? Because of the last phrase. I'm going to burn hot against them my wrath, and I will consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. You cannot become what God intends for you to become if you put an idol in the middle of your life. Right? They will not be a great people as long as they have this golden calf. So it's not that God's being picky. It's that God knows that for Israel to become what Israel needs to become, the idols have got to be smashed. I love the phrase, not a phrase, I love the word iconoclasm. Iconoclasm refers to the smashing of perceived idols. So, for instance, in the time of the Reformation, when radical reformers would go into churches and smash statues, that actually happened. That's why Puritan houses of worship are very bare. You know what I mean? You have primitive houses, primitive Baptist houses of worship have white walls, no stained glass window. It's considered that any image can tempt you to idolatry. Southern Baptists walk a little better line with that. We don't mind a cross. You know what I mean? We have crosses. We have symbols, but still we're very sensitive to idolatry. Let me do a little thought experiment here. By the way, if we took the cross down and had a local artist, let's say he's a great artist, paint a picture of a figure that he said was God up there, God the Father, would you be pleased? Yeah, I wouldn't either. And I know we all love the Sistine Chapel. I love the Sistine Chapel, but frankly, it's a violation of the Ten Commandments. We're not supposed to try to depict God. I mean, you don't make images of God. We have the symbol of the cross, but if someone put a white bearded man like the Sistine Chapel and said, that's God, we would immediately say, paint over that. Because you've got to be careful with that. So what we want to say is this. We want to avoid anything that smacks of idolatry, but we do believe there are certain symbols that do not fall under idolatry. The cross, for instance, was a visible historical moment that Jesus undertook. He literally died on a cross, so we put up the cross. But let me ask you this. If you came in here on Sunday morning and a few people had gone up there and were kneeling praying to the cross, to the cross, it would be problematic. It had become an idol. A symbol can point you to God. An idol is God. Right? So the appropriate use of symbols is okay. But never idolatry. Why? Because God would like for us to become a great people. Your life will never rise above your view of God. And if your God is a golden calf, then you're going to eat, drink, and party because there's not much there. But if your God is the true God, who cannot be exhausted or contained, then your whole life will be an upward ascent. Because we can never, ever exhaust the glories of God. So let me just say this in closing. Smash your idols. Whatever it is, smash your idols. I've gotten a lot more blunt in counseling with people. I mean, if your iPhone's a problem, get rid of your iPhone. I got rid of mine. I was on it too much. I now have a flip phone. I did. I went to the store. I was like, I'm tired of it. I'd like a flip phone. He's like, are you serious? I was like, yeah. He's like, you want to get rid of it? I was like, I did. This is just me. I'm not trying to be self-righteous about it. There's nothing wrong with an iPhone. For me, I was tired of waking up, checking email, checking Twitter, checking the weather. I was just tired of it. You know, you can get rid of it. And now it's a running joke in the office because every time I try to answer a call, it slips and I hang up on the person. And I'm now doing text with my thumb. Remember that? So my texts are all like six letters. So please, I think people are getting offended. I'm not trying to be rude. It just takes me 20 minutes to send you that two-word response. Okay, so please understand this. But, you know, just for me, what is it for you? I don't know. But whatever it is, get rid of it. And you know what? On down the road, I may get an iPhone again. That's between me and the Lord. But if something's got too much of a hold on your time or your heart, whatever it is, just get rid of it. And the Lord will bless you. And don't try to get rid of your neighbor's idol. What's an idol for you might not be an idol for her. So don't judge their iPhone. It's not your business. It's their business. Right? Smash your idols. Smash your idols and love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Father, for your word, this great, great caution against idolatry. Father, forgive us of making an idol of the church. I just feel like sometimes, Lord, there's a temptation for us to almost try to make the church our God. Maybe we pastors are to blame. Calling people to serve the church all the time. Lord, if we miss you, then we're not a church. So help us to keep you first and foremost in our affections and in our sight. Lord, help this church. We thank you for how you're blessing us as a church. Lord, help us to avoid idols. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us in this sanctuary might stop and think, what is it for me? What do I need to get rid of? What maybe should I just take a break from? And Lord, then give us the courage to simply do it so that we can continue to try to be free through Jesus, free to live life. We thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the love and patience you have with idolaters like us. We all fall into it. But make us sensitive so that we can avoid the trap of idolatry. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.